going quite well there. Sandra's also been in hospital. Margaret Phipps at the 8 o'clock service, she's got to have open heart surgery, but to do that they've had to take her off her blood thinning stuff. Is that the right one? So her blood pressure's extreme, and so she had a heart attack during the week. So pray for Margaret and Peter at this time. Just trying to think if there's anything else I wanted to mention. Life can be hard, can't it? And that song that we just sang a minute ago would have been a good one to have probably after this talk today as we look at the God of all comfort. And because despite the things that may happen, it is well with our soul. It's a wonderful hymn and the words in there. Well, today we begin a new series through which we'll be making our way through the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Christians in Corinth. Mind you, you probably know this already, but Paul wrote more letters than the two that we have in the Bible, and scholars tend to believe that there is at least one or two others that Paul wrote in between the two. Let me dump that. No. So there's one or two letters. You just turned me down, didn't you, David? He said I was too loud at the 8 o'clock service, so that's what he did, but I did have a problem at the 8 o'clock, which has got me a bit jumpy on it. So there's at least one or two letters written by Paul to the Christians in Corinth, the church in Corinth, in between the ones that we have. Now, one of the reasons Paul wrote so many letters to the Christians in Corinth was because he'd spent about 18 months living amongst them. So he knew them quite well. He knew their situations. He would have been wanting to know what was going on for them. So that was at one level what was going on. But the other level was that they were a troublesome lot. They were a bit of a pain in the neck, really. They were always sort of mucking up. And so probably the church in Corinth was the most difficult one for Paul to deal with of all the churches that he planted. And yet despite this, and Peter Brain always brings this out, despite how critical he was in the first letter, he begins that letter by saying, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus." And whenever we look at Paul's letters, we see the thanks usually going to God for those who God has saved in that area. And so whilst the Christians did cause Paul grief, Paul loved them, he was concerned for them, and particularly he gave thanks to God for them. Now, I quite like Paul's first letter to the Corinthians because without it, our Bibles would be much emptier, because all those conflicts meant that when we have conflicts or when we've got differences of opinion over issues, 1 Corinthians is one of those letters that we can turn to look for answers. And so it's good that they were sinners like we are sinners, and that there was conflict and other things going on for them, so that we can learn from them. So we should give thanks also for the Christians in Corinth. Now, Philip here, he's a bit wordy in the words he used, but you might be better than me than this. He sums up the conflicts that went on in Corinth by stating, "The church in Corinth was filled with a number of serious aberrations," which Paul addressed in his first letter. Namely, the rending, tearing up of the fellowship into rival parties, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos," etc. The condoning, the approving of a case of incest within their midst. The taking of their petty squabbles between one another into the law courts of unbelievers. Disorderliness at the Lord's Supper and at worship services, so people were all talking over one another. The lovelessness of their relationships with one another. And also, 1 Corinthians 15, the entertaining of doubts concerning the fact of the resurrection. Which means for us, if we want to know about marriage, we turn to 1 Corinthians. If we want to know what congregational worship should look like, we turn to 1 Corinthians. And the list goes on and on. But we're not here today, of course, to look at 1 Corinthians. Rather, we're looking at Paul's second letter to them, being the letter that he wrote after, in many ways, many of those problems had been resolved, at least in part. Which means that 2 Corinthians is actually quite different to 1 Corinthians. In fact, let me say, before we begin looking at this letter, that 2 Corinthians isn't one of my favourite books of the Bible. That's because I find it quite negative. Some people find me quite negative, but I find Paul quite negative in this and very defensive with the issues that are going on for him. So then why are we doing it? Well, mainly because Tim wanted to. But also, we as a church haven't looked at this letter that I could find for a long time, if at all. But it is part of God's word to us. And you know, working for the last something like 20 years of leading churches and stuff, I find that God usually uses whatever it is to teach us specific lessons at this point in time. And that's my hope as we look at the letter to Corinthians. So let's look at the letter. Corinth, as you possibly know, was a seaport and it was located at the crossroads of two important trade routes. So a lot of stock and stuff went through, so there was a lot of taxes to be made, and so it was a significant place within the Roman Empire and for the public service. Being a significant town and having those resources, it also meant that it was a good big sporting town with plenty facilities for sport. One of the other things we know about Corinth was that it was a mecca for the goddess Aphrodite. And this meant that the Christians living in Corinth were exposed to and affected by those who worshipped the goddess because they were in the main numbers. And so, as we saw in the first letter, to go to the butchers meant that you were usually buying food that had been offered, sacrificed to a god, probably Aphrodite. And so it created problems for them. And yet this letter, as we read in verse 1, was also written to the people living throughout Achaia. Now, Achaia was just the region south of Macedonia, so a large region, where Corinth was the capital city. So that's something about where the people who received this letter were living. So let's take a look about who wrote this letter. Now, it's easy for us. We go, well, Paul wrote the letter. You know, some scholars spend ages trying to say, no, it wasn't. This word, that word, doesn't sound like Paul. And plus, it's just made up anyway, so we won't say it's Paul. But of course, that's not what we tend to believe, and that's not what the majority of scholars believe. So, as is often in the case in verse 1 in his introduction, Paul refers to himself as being an apostle of Christ Jesus. So, one sent from Christ Jesus. But what made Paul an apostle? Why could he make this claim? Well, it was the fact that the risen Lord Jesus had appeared to Paul and had then commissioned Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, to go and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, so to people like us. So let me divert for a moment. A couple of years ago, John Chapman led the Bible studies at our annual EFAT retreat. One thing that I'll always remember from that retreat, particularly now that John's dead, is the affection that John showed for the Apostle Paul. For John called Paul to us, he said, he's our apostle. And you can imagine him saying, he's my apostle. And he'd say, whilst the Jews had at least 11 apostles, we Gentiles have just the one. So he had an affection for him. So John would say that Paul is our apostle, and that he was also the apostle to the Corinthians. But, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, Paul's apostleship was a source of tension for the Christians living in Corinth. Was he really their apostle? Was he as good as some of these other apostles that were going about? That becomes a big question. That's one of the reasons why I don't like 2 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians spends so much time on that issue. But we'll see when we get there. But of course, Paul was an apostle, for Jesus himself had personally chosen and commissioned Paul to witness to his name throughout the Gentile world. But this shows me God's sense of humour or his sense of seeing where power comes from. Because you imagine the Jews. Who do you send to the Jews? Do you send people who are trained in Judaism, converted Pharisees? No, you send fishermen and tax collectors. So then the Gentiles, who would you send to them? A trained Pharisee. So God often uses the weaknesses of those he sends for his purposes. Though, Philip Hughes brings us back to the seriousness of Paul's apostleship by writing, in himself as creature and as a sinner, Paul had no right to utter one single word on God's behalf. barred as an apostle, called by God's grace and charged with God's message, Paul not only could but must speak with the very authority of God. Jesus sent him to the Gentiles to speak with his authority. And that is the Paul who we learn from today, sent with the authority of God to teach the word of God. And so as Hughes went on to write, thus, in accordance with the eternal purposes of God, Paul formed a vital part of the sacred foundation on which Jesus was creating, because it was the early church, and building his church. So then Paul's mission as an apostle was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so as we read in Acts chapter 18, as part of this message to the Gentiles on that missionary journey, Paul ended up preaching the gospel in Corinth. Now, initially, that would have been his second missionary journey. Now, initially, Dr. Luke tells us that Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching to the Jews, preaching that Jesus was their Messiah, going into the synagogue. But we go on to read, but then, when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive towards him, Paul shook out his clothes. You remember sending out the 72, shake off your dust off your feet, in protest, and he said to the Jews, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. In other words, I've told you the truth, but you're not responding. And so from now on, I will go to the Gentiles, which is, of course, is what Paul then did. In fact, as I said before, Paul spent about 18 months there in Corinth. And this was one of the longest times he ever spent amongst those whom he shared the gospel with. You'd think that after 18 months living there that they would have got it right after that. But that's often not the case. And Luke tells us that Paul used this time to teach them the word of God. Long time, 18 months in the life of this apostle, who was the one apostle, if you take John Chapman on it, sent to the Gentiles. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, a considerable amount of time had passed since he'd lived in Corinth, and now, by now he was a bit unsure of where his relationship with the Christians in Corinth actually stood. And so as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, the Corinthians thought that Paul had forgotten about them. And so they were trying to work out if they should listen to him or to listen to these other people who they're seeing more of, who are having a go at Paul. So why was it the Corinthians thought that Paul had forgotten about them? Well, it was because Paul had told them that he was going to come to them, but he didn't. And so now others were making Paul out to be a bit of a sham. But again, we'll take a look at this in the weeks to come. So where are we up to so far? We've finished, I think, verses 1 and 2. And we've identified who wrote the letter and who it was written to. So now let's look at Paul's initial greeting. Paul began his letter by writing to the Corinthians, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, of course, this sort of opening greeting was fairly typical of Paul in his letters, but just because it's typical doesn't it take away the fullness of its meaning. For as Charles Hodge has written, grace and peace, being the favour of God and its fruits, comprehend all the benefits of redemption. For through Jesus we've received God's grace, the free gift of salvation. And as a result, we have peace. We have peace with God. We have peace with one another. And we have peace within ourselves. For it is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we have received grace and peace. And so what a great thing it is when we meet with one another to follow Paul's example here and remind each other of these wonderful truths. What do we say? The end of, after we confessed our sins, peace of the Lord be always with you. God's peace. Now this brings us to verse 3 and really the rest of the passage that's been set for today. And this passage is all about Paul talking about comforting those who have been afflicted. I think there are at least two reasons as to why Paul spoke about the need to be comforted. The first was because the Corinthians in Corinth were facing trials and persecutions. They were doing it hard. The second reason was because those who opposed Paul were using Paul's own need to be comforted because of his suffering for the sake of Christ against him. I guess they'd been saying things like, look at Paul. Why would you listen to him? They whip him. He spends half his time in prison. Even when he goes on a ship, it tends to sink. How could God be with that man? Why would you listen to him? Like, seriously. But, you know, people say the same types of things about us. Even some Christians sadly imply that if we suffer, then people shouldn't listen to us. For example, some Christians might say, well, if he's got cancer, then clearly God's not with him, because otherwise God would do something about that. But there's a problem that comes when we begin to think and talk like this. This is certainly not the way that Paul speaks, and certainly not in this passage. In the 80s, there was a guy who used to wander around doing signs and wonders throughout the world. His name was John Wimber. Who was your one? Yeah.
Arthur Stace.
Arthur Stace. Well, okay.
He's a charity fellow.
Yeah, that's a bit different. John Wimber's the one I've got today. And I assume that many of the miracles that he performed, the healings he performed, could have been verified. But we don't hear of him anymore, this wonderful miracle worker. And why is that? He's dead. He died in 1997, age 63. Who here is older than 63? Dishonest group. Who here is younger than 63? Hey! I'm not trying to have a go at him. Just the age. But he died of a brain hemorrhage that came about as a result of complications resulting from open heart surgery. So, why didn't just John heal himself? You know what one lady said to me who was into prosperity and health? She told me in 1993, 4 years before John died, that it was because God told John to lose weight that he died. He didn't obey, so he died. Isn't that an awful way to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes, we all know some of our deficiencies and some of our problems. But it's not a way that we live our lives. Like Paul, we give thanks for one another. We want their good. So maybe she was right, but how judgmental. For, you know, we're all going to die. Some of us will die young. Some of us will die old. Some of us will die painful deaths. Some of us will die not remembering the names of those closest to us. Some of us will die peacefully. Some of us may even die violently for our faith. But we'll all die. That's the human condition. But what I think matters most is not how long we live or how well we are throughout our lives, but how we respond to God when we go through times of trial and tribulation. For let's face it, pretty well all of us here are living beyond the average lifespan of humans. You are all greatly blessed in that way. And the things that can be done for you to make life so much better, we give thanks to God for. But you know, some of us aren't satisfied with that. It'd be interesting going to Africa because most of the bishops are younger than me. Why don't they make the old guys bishops? Because they're dead. Might be a bit of a generalisation. Maybe Arthur and Margaret and others can clarify that. But it tends to be the case. So for us, this is a wonderful teaching that Paul gives us in these verses. For in it, Paul points out very clearly that whilst we may undergo times of suffering and trial, the praise goes to God, not because we suffer, but because our God is a God of all comfort and compassion. And so we praise God at these times, even of a trial, because it is God who comforts us. In fact, one of the reasons why Paul tells us that God comforts us at these times is so that we might comfort others, verse 4. when they are undergoing trials. For as Paul wrote in verse 5, we share in the sufferings of Christ. He actually doesn't say that. He says, we abundantly share in the sufferings of Christ. Abundantly. Now, this is nothing new, for as Jesus said to his disciples back in John 15, verse 20, we will be persecuted. But Jesus also said in Matthew 5, verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you or persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You are blessed. Now, of course, there's a bit of a difference between suffering as a result of old age or ill health and suffering for the sake of the gospel. But in either case, the encouragement for us here is that God will comfort us, both directly and through his people. Whereas those who don't believe in Jesus will also face times of suffering and tribulation, possibly even persecution. In Syria, there's no discrimination really being held there of what religion you're from. But many of these people, unlike us, will not have God to comfort them. I had an experience of this week. This week I had someone in the community come to me because she'd just been diagnosed with epilepsy. Now, I mean, she can't drive. I mean, she can't operate a business very well. And so she just was, her face was so down. And what comfort could she get? She has little or no relationship with God and little or no reason to hope in the resurrection to eternal life. So this is it. And yet when I suffer, I have God to comfort me. I know that many of you will comfort me. And I also have your examples to comfort me through how you've endured sufferings and trials. So then it is... And so it's when we suffer that we're to look and we're to help one another to look to the one who raised Jesus from the dead, to the one who will give life to our mortal bodies when Jesus returns. Now, this is the comfort that Paul received, experienced verse 8, when he faced a trial that caused him to lose all hope of life. About this trial, he wrote, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death." He thought he was going to die, and his companions. But then what happened next? Well, Paul turned to God. He put his trust in God, and he remembered that it is God who raises the dead. I love this expression, and I won't get it clear today. But he who has suffered in the body is done away with... I don't know. It's no longer a concern for them. If we suffer in the body, we go, no, that's all right, because I will be raised from the dead. And so for Paul, he realised that even if he died from whatever it was he was going through, that God would raise him back to life eternal on the last day, to a life, of course, filled with no suffering, pain and death. You see, this is the confidence that we have in God. For he is the God, as we see in this passage, of all comfort, the God whom we can trust in completely, in life and in death. For even death is no obstacle to him. Which is why Paul knew that he could depend on God, whatever his circumstances. For Paul knew that God would continue to deliver him and his companions. Which brings us now really to verse 10 and to the role that our prayers play in life. What happens when we pray for those who are suffering or facing persecution? In these verses we see how Paul saw the prayers of the Corinthians as bringing him assistance and being of assistance to the way that God would deliver him. But also, in being given the opportunity to pray, this in turn gave the Corinthians the blessing of being able to give thanks to God when their prayers were answered. And yet, whilst we can have confidence that God will deliver us, should we expect that all the prayers we pray should be answered? It's a difficult question for us, isn't it, really? For it was later in Rome, Acts 29, I think it is, whilst many people would have been praying that Paul wouldn't have been put to death, that Paul died and was probably martyred. Did God deliver him? Of course God delivered him. Received life eternal. And when we read about parts of what Paul wrote elsewhere, he got the better deal. Better to be with the Lord. We need to keep that eternal perspective there, that God delivers. But we pray for those who are going through trials, and we pray for one another. In the end, as Philip Hughes wrote on this, prayer is not a second force. It's not a competing, powerful force with God. Rather, so prayer is not a second force in competition with or supplementary to divine grace. Rather, its function is precisely to emphasise our utter dependence and resourcelessness and the absolute sovereignty of the Father of Mercies. He says at the end, for in prayer, human impotence, human weakness, casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Omnipotence being God being all powerful. So in prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. So then what we've seen today is that Paul suffered. And we know that he suffered abundantly for the sake of the gospel. But we also know that the Corinthians were suffering at the time that Paul wrote this letter to them and for the sake of the gospel. But in suffering, they experienced the exceeding abundance of God's comfort. Abundantly suffer for Christ, but on the other hand, at the same time, you receive the abundance of God's comfort. Likewise, we will suffer, but at the same time, we will receive comfort from God. So that being the case, let us pray for one another during these times, that we may live in the knowledge of that God is a good God, and that his will is good, perfect, and pleasing. So let me finish today by praying for our brothers and sisters who are currently sharing in the sufferings of Christ, that they may also share with us in the abundance of comfort that we receive from God each day. Heavenly Father, we pray for those in our congregations who are suffering at this time, physically or in mind or emotionally or in other ways. We thank you that they can always turn to you. Help us to pray for them that they might be delivered. Help us to pray that they might stand firm, and help us to be a source of comfort to them, to reveal your comfort. Further afield, for those people we don't know, but our brothers and sisters who we'll share eternity with and know as close as we know anyone else here on earth, we pray for those in places like Syria and Egypt, where they are suffering so terribly because they call themselves by the name of your Son. We thank you that you have delivered them and that you will deliver them. And we pray that this time that they may know your comfort. We pray that they may not feel isolated from us in the West, who can change governments without the shot of a gun, but that they may know that we are praying for them and asking your blessing upon them. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Yeah, even though Alan said the song before was would have been good after the sermon,